Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." This is the word of God.
Well, I came across one of the more bizarre stories I've ever heard, and my guess is that most of you have already heard about it, but it's about this businessman. He was in New York City. He was there for several days of meetings, and just after his last meeting wrapped up, he had a little bit of time between that last meeting and his flight home, so he found just a local bar and grill, got something to eat, something to drink, and, well, you know, made an acquaintance while he was there. They were talking shop, talking sports. And just before the businessman was getting ready to leave, this new acquaintance asked if they could just buy him one more drink just to send him off with a nice farewell, and so he did. And as the story goes, as soon as he drank this drink, he got a bit groggy and a bit disoriented, and then the lights went out. And then when he woke up, he was in a place that he didn't recognize. He was actually in a bathroom tub full of ice, and he started to panic, and then he looked to his right, and he saw this note that says, "Do not move, call 911. And he had enough sense about him at that point to where, like, okay, like, clearly something's wrong. So he picked up the phone, he called, he explained the situation to the 911 operator, and oddly enough, the 911 operator didn't seem shocked, didn't seem to think it was super strange, and just very coolly and calmly explained to this person, like, "This is going to sound crazy, but you need to be extremely careful. You need to remain extremely still. I want you to reach around your back. Do you feel anything?" And so he did, and sure enough, there was this like tube coming out of his lower back on the right side, and the operator explained, "Hey, I know you're not going to believe me when I say this, but there has been this group of people. They're working with the black market. They drug people. They remove their kidneys and they sell them on the black market. This is very serious. Wait, paramedics are on the way." But that's not even the craziest, most bizarre part of the story. The craziest part of the story is that it's completely false. It is not true at all. It never happened. According to Chip and Dan Heath, they said this is one of the most successful urban legends of the last 20 years. It has just circulated and circulated, and people have heard it and assumed it was true and then repeated it, and it just spreads and spreads and spreads, but it is completely untrue. And some of you knew it was false the moment I started telling it, but some of you didn't. And who's brave enough to raise their hand? Thank you, thank you, thank you. Got you. So, Carson, why would you do that? You malevolent, deceitful person. You're supposed to be a pastor, and instead you start your sermon with lies. So why would I do this? To prove a point. An idea or a way of life does not have to be right or true to spread like wildfire. In fact, some of the most successful ideas that circulate, some of the most influential ways of life, are completely false. And because people believe them and accept them uncritically, it actually causes a lot of harm to people. And so this morning, we're going to wrap up this teaching series we've been in for weeks and weeks now through the Sermon on the Mount with a passage in which Jesus is warning us of false teachers, false prophets. And what he wants to do is make us aware of the deceptive influences that sometimes creep into churches, as well as our own capacity for self-deception. We are very, very capable of lying to ourselves, in fact. So he wants to highlight these two things so that we can develop some discernment skills. God wants us to know his word so well that we have developed the ability to tell truth from that which is false, the right from that which is wrong, so that we can live lives that are healthy and in line with God's word. So as we look then through Matthew 7, 15 through 20, we're going to see a central idea, and this is what Jesus wants us to remember. That the health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. The health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. In other words, the way a person lives is saying something about what's going on the inside. And while I can't tell what's going on in a person's heart, what I can do is assess whether or not a person's life is in line with Jesus' teaching. So the health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. I'm going to pray, and then we can start by looking at verse 15. Father God, I pray as we work through this passage that you would help us to better see the necessity and the urgency of developing skills of discernment, of knowing your word so well that we can spot a wolf, that we can tell when someone is speaking and living in ways that are inconsistent with your word. God, help us to know the truth so well inside and out and to embody it ourselves that we would live with that kind of discernment. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just to catch you up, if it's been a bit since you've been here, if it's your first time here, as I said, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. And King started with the first two verses because it's reminding us of the setting. Jesus is on a mount, and he is standing there as the long-awaited and promised Messiah King. So he is speaking authoritatively. He is God in the flesh. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who has come to give the Spirit to God's people, just as God promised through his prophets in the Old Testament. And by giving his people the Spirit is transforming Jesus' followers from the inside out. He's given them a new heart and a new spirit, empowering them to obey Jesus' teachings from faith. Okay, so that's the context. And so his primary audience are disciples. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, first and foremost, Jesus is speaking to you. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, that's okay. We're glad you're here, but you have more in common with the large crowds that are at the bottom of the mountain. While Jesus is not addressing them first and foremost, they still get to listen in and to get a sense of what it would mean to put their faith in Jesus and to learn to follow him as a disciple. So that's kind of the context. And so here in verse 15, Jesus is speaking first and foremost to his disciples, and he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Okay, so he starts with a warning. Jesus is speaking as the good shepherd. If you've ever read John chapter 10, that's a famous statement of Jesus where he says, "I am the good shepherd." And his point is to say that he cares deeply for his people. Jesus is about leading them and feeding them, protecting them, caring for them. So Jesus, being a good shepherd then, is giving us a warning. He wants us to understand that churches are communities that are vulnerable in some ways. There are people who look really good and really religious, and they know how to speak the churchy language, and they know how to do the right thing so that they look like everybody else. But there are a few who make their way into communities, and whether they do this knowingly or unknowingly, are actually going to bring harm to God's people. They're going to cause dissension and division. They're going to try to manipulate people. They're going to try to make power plays. They're going to try to bring all kinds of problem into local churches. And so Jesus just wants us to be aware that we ought not have our blinders on. We need to be sensitive to the fact that these kind of vulnerabilities exist. And he says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly there's a difference. The inside doesn't match the outside. And eventually you're going to know it because you're going to see the inconsistencies between what a person says and what a person does. So he's preparing us. He says, beware of false prophets. These are people who claim to be God's spokesman. And so just to pause for a moment, this isn't just significant for our life together in the context of the local church. This is significant for the way you think about anyone that you're going to receive counsel from. So think about it. Are there TV preachers that you like to watch on TV? When you go to the bookstore or when you shop for books online, are there particular authors that you gravitate toward? Or maybe there's certain podcasts that you find yourself, man, there's something about this person. I really like to listen to them. They're very charismatic when they speak. They're very gifted. But have you ever paused to ask the question, is this someone that I should be learning from? Because not every teacher is created equal. In that sense, not every charismatic, popular pastor, blogger, author, conference speaker is someone that you ought to be learning from. So what you need to do is know God's word well enough to where you can assess, is this person teaching God's word faithfully or not? But some of us never slow down to even ask the question. So that's a point of application this morning, is you at least need to ask the question, have I evaluated and assessed the people that I'm allowing to shape my thinking, my affections, and my living? If not, you need to pause and make sure, okay? You need to pause and make sure. You know, there's a story that I heard about of a pastor a couple years ago who, you know, they're at the earliest stages of planting a new church. And if you've never done that, those early days are just really, really difficult. You feel like the thing could close down any moment. You feel very, very vulnerable. And there was this man who showed up to this particular pastor's congregation and sounded and looked great. They were enthusiastic and eager to help. This person even managed to, you know, make their way into a position of leadership and influence. And once they found that position, they started to see what that person was really like. They started making power plays. They started undermining other leaders. They started trying to gather for themselves people that they could influence and even draw away to follow that person's leadership. And so eventually that person was exposed and they had to be removed from the church so that they didn't continue to have that kind of destructive influence. These are things that happen often in churches. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul says it in Acts 20. The Apostle Paul, at this point, was still on his missionary journeys, and he was speaking to some pastoral leaders in a city called Ephesus, and this is what he says. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock," meaning the churches, "which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," or pastors, elders, "to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." Why? "To draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." So let's observe a few things. He says, first and foremost, leaders in God's church must care for their own souls. That's the first priority, but they also need to care for God's flock. This is a metaphor that the scriptures often use for God's people. God is like a shepherd, and God's people are like the flock that he is to tend to and care for. Well, in the scriptures, we see that God has appointed in every local church biblically qualified leaders, pastors, under-shepherds. They serve under Jesus, but over God's church. And he reminds us that this is a very significant role to play because God bought his church with the blood of his own son. The point is to say God's church is at the center of God's heart. It is central to the redemptive plan of God. And so it's no small thing then for someone to step into a position of leadership where they are not only responsible to lead, feed, and care, but they're going to give an account of their leadership to God one day. They're going to stand before Jesus and account for the way that they cared for God's blood-bought people. And he says, there's going to be wolves that come in, and they're going to speak twisted things, and they're going to try to gather for themselves crowds to stroke their own ego. Okay, now what does this have to do with us this morning? Two things. It has something to say for who you submit to. If you're a part of this church, if you're a partner at this church, you have voluntarily submitted to the leadership of this church. But some of you, maybe you're just visiting, or maybe you belong to another church, or you're trying to find a church. One of the questions that you need to ask is, whose leadership am I going to submit to? And how will I know if this is a biblically qualified leadership? So, in the scriptures, the first thing that we can recall is what James says. In the book of James, James says, do not be eager to become teachers because they will be judged more strictly. Because leaders lead so often with their words, and because words are so powerful, every person who teaches God's people, like myself, is going to be judged more strictly. One day I'm going to stand before God. One day Jason's going to stand before God, and we're going to have to give an account not only for how we led, but for what we said. That's a significant thing to take upon yourself. So James says, hey, don't do that too quickly. Don't be too casual about that. That's no small thing. Not only that, but we have scriptures like 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If you have never read those scriptures, you need to go home and do it this week. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 list the biblical qualifications for any pastor, elder that you would submit yourself to. And the primary qualification is character. People who lead God's church, they're not going to be Jesus, they're not going to be sinless, they're not going to be perfect, but there is a bar that's been set for a certain kind of character. And if they don't meet the character requirements, they should not be leading in God's church. So this is why this matters. What often happens in churches is we prioritize talent over character. And what happens? Well, we don't ask the character question first and foremost. We ask, oh, can they speak well? Are they charismatic? Do they have strong leadership skills? Can they sing well? Are they, you know, personable? And none of those things are bad in and of themselves, but if we prioritize someone's talent to the neglect of their character, what we do is we set people up to fail, because what will inevitably happen is a person cannot bear the weight of that role. Because their character can't sustain the weight of the role, they will inevitably fail. And what happens when a leader fails? The ripple effect goes far wider. It does far more damage. And so what it means is you, as a person who is submitting yourself to leadership, or who will eventually submit yourself to biblically qualified leadership, you have to ensure that the priority in that church is not talent, first and foremost, but character. That is what the scriptures teach us to value first and foremost. So a next step for you this week is to read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and ensure, like, what is it that God requires of his leaders? Not only this, it also reminds us of the value of things like partner connection. If you're new to Life Connection, a couple times every year we have something called partner connection. And it is a process that we have created to help people move from being attenders to becoming partners or members in the local church. So it's kind of like the difference between dating a church and marrying a church. One of the evidences that you're growing is that you're moving from a consumer that's just on the take, like church is like a buffet and I just eat and eat and eat. The process of maturity is moving from a consumer to a contributor, where you stop just asking, what's in it for me? What do they have to offer me? Do they have things for my kids? It's like eventually you start asking, what is it that God has given me? What passions, talents, and gifts do I have that I can start putting to the benefit of the whole church? How can I contribute? So one of the ways you make that move is you go through a process called partner connection. And one of the things that you're going to learn in the partner connection is what we believe, what we value, how those beliefs and values flesh themselves out in actual church life. If you are following Jesus, those kinds of things, you should care very much about them. So if you've never stepped through a process like that, we're going to have another round of partner connection this fall. You should be in it, because it's going to be a way for you to develop discernment. How do I really know if I should be all in with this church? Well, you need to know what we believe, you need to know what we value, and you need to know how that stuff works itself out. You need to know that the leaders you would submit yourself to meet the qualifications that are outlined in the scriptures. So, it shows us what we need to see from our leaders, but it also shows us that we need to develop discernment skills. We need to learn how to tell what is true from what is false. In other words, we need to ask, how can I learn to spot a wolf? How can I learn to spot the wolves in sheep's clothing? How do I develop that kind of skill? So again, the health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. We learn to answer that question. We learn to spot a wolf by learning to assess how congruent a person's words are with their life. The health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. So Jesus continues then in verse 16. He says, you will recognize them. You'll recognize the false prophets. You'll recognize the wolves by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Again, the health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. That is essentially what Jesus is saying here. Notice that that word fruit shows up something like seven times. So we should be asking, well, what exactly is the fruit? And I think what we're able to see is that the fruit refers to obedience to Jesus' teachings. If a person is following Jesus by faith, if Jesus is at the center of their life, that will evidence itself by the way they live. You will see a person's life more and more over time becoming in line with Jesus' teachings if their heart's allegiance is for Jesus. Does that make sense? And he brings this, he helps clarify the point by asking a couple of rhetorical questions. So he says, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Well, what do you think? Do you get grapes from thorn bushes? No. Are figs from thistles? Once again, pretty simple. No. Why? Because things reproduce in kind. Grapes do not come from thorn bushes. Figs do not come from thistles. Instead, good things bear good fruit. Diseased things bear bad fruit. What's Jesus' point? Whatever is true of us on the inside will eventually reveal itself by the way we live. So that's why Jesus repeatedly emphasizes the importance of cultivating Christ-like integrity, where we are not only hearing Jesus' words, but we are trusting him at his word. And how will you know when you're trusting Jesus at his word? Your life will become more and more aligned with Jesus' teachings. You will learn to obey him. A couple years ago, Matt Cassel was still the quarterback for the Chiefs, and at the time he was not very popular. Chiefs weren't winning too many games. It's been some time since they did. But I remember there was this one game where Matt Cassel got pretty seriously injured, concussed, and because he wasn't playing well, there was a certain population in the stands at home here in Kansas City. They started cheering for the fact that Matt Cassel got injured. And after the game was over, there was another Chiefs player, Eric Winston, who just talked about how ashamed he was to be a Chief that day. And he said, you know, we're not gladiators out here. This is a sport. We're playing a game. And you cheered and celebrated when someone was hurt. And then there was another person, I believe they were a teacher in the social sciences at UMKC, and they were interviewed. And she was actually talking about the phenomenon of what sometimes happens when there's like a mob mentality. It says what happens is a person's sense of individual responsibility sometimes kind of bleeds into this group think and group behavior where they feel like the real them can come out without having to worry about the consequences because there's so many people there, you can kind of hide in the crowd. And I thought that was such an interesting observation because what it does is it shows that you can kind of hide who you really are for a while, but eventually there's going to be a certain set of circumstances that reveal what's really going on in the inside. And that day, there was a whole lot of people that revealed what was going on in their heart because they could hide in the crowd. Now, what's my point? It's simply to illustrate what Jesus is saying here, is that eventually what is going on the inside will reveal itself. It'll become plain to see. And Jesus says, that's how you develop discernment skills. That's how you spot a wolf. That's how you know when someone is a false prophet, because eventually their words will not match their deeds. It will be glaringly obvious. And you need to beware when you spot that kind of person. That person should not be giving an invitation into having influence in the lives of God's people. Notice what Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verse 19, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, the ones that he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them, does Jesus' teachings, and teaches them, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So his point was to say, the scribes and the Pharisees, they teach, but they don't live what they teach. Those who are great in the kingdom, they not only teach Jesus' commandments, but they're learning to live in light of them. They're learning by faith to bring their lives into conformity with Jesus' good and just word. In the rest of the sermon, Jesus gives us several different illustrations. Two roads, two trees, and two foundations. In every one of those instances, Jesus stresses the fact that his followers will learn to obey him. Obedience is the evidence that they are following him. Now, sometimes this brings about attention. Anytime we're in the context like this and we're hearing from God's word and there's a stress on obedience, there's sometimes a tendency to think that obedience to Jesus is fighting with this idea of God's grace. It's almost like it's in conflict. And it causes us to ask, man, which is it? Is it by grace, like is the Christian life about God's grace, or is it about obedience? And we pit the two against each other. And so what I want to remind us of this morning is that they are not in conflict. Sometimes when we think of God's grace, we kind of have a lopsided view. Most of us, when we think of grace, think of God saving us and bringing us to himself, warts and all. We don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to do X, Y, and Z before God will accept us. We just come to him warts and all. And that's true. That is absolutely true. Jesus doesn't say, get your life cleaned up and then come to me. He just says, come all messed up, come all broken, you just come. And you put my faith, you put your faith in me, and God will rescue you. And that is absolutely true. But what happens after we believe? This is the other side of grace that I think we need to clarify. God's grace isn't simply a forgiving grace. It's not simply a saving grace, but it is that. It's also a transforming grace. God's grace is also an enabling power. So when God saves us, warts and all, when he brings us to himself, all messed up, all broken, he does not leave us that way. He begins to change us from the inside out. Remember the things that we've been saying all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that Jesus is claiming about himself in the sermon is that he is the long-awaited Messiah, which means anointed one. He is the one anointed with God's Spirit, and he is the one who sent God's Spirit to empower his people, and in doing so, fulfilled those Old Testament promises in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that when God said, one day, I'm going to cleanse your heart. I'm going to replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my own Spirit within you, and what's going to happen? I'm going to cause you to walk in obedience to my word. I'm going to write my law on your heart, and no one will have to say, know the Lord. The great and the small will all know him. Why? Because God, through Jesus, has given of his Spirit and put God's word on the heart. In Acts 2, you see those earliest disciples, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they become different kinds of people. They live different kinds of lives. They're not perfect, but they are different. It's not a new perfection, but it is certainly a new direction. And so that's what we need to remember. As we follow Jesus, we do so as those who have a new heart, who have been empowered by God's Spirit. When God gives us a command, he's not setting us up for failure. He's actually given us the resources we need by faith to progressively align our lives with Jesus' teaching. And so when Jesus says these kinds of things, that the evidence that you truly know me is that your life will look more and more like mine, what we're doing is we're just seeing what God has said all along, that God actually changes people by faith. So God's grace then accepts us warts and all, but then progressively transforms us into Jesus' image as we learn to live by faith. I've always appreciated this illustration from David Platt. If you don't know who David Platt is, he's a pretty well-known pastor, author. He is the president of an international mission agency. And he used this sermon one time that always, or this illustration that always stayed with me. He says, imagine you're walking down the shoulder of a busy highway and a Mack truck hits you, veers into the shoulder and hits you about 70 miles an hour. He says, are you going to look different after that event? Absolutely. You're going to be changed forever because of that event. And he says, similarly, we cannot encounter the living God in Christ and stay the same. When you meet Jesus, he changes you forever. And the Christian life is one of progressively getting to know Jesus better and better. And so as we behold him, as we hear from him, as we trust him, and as we put his word into practice, we become more and more like him. There is no such thing as someone walking with Jesus who doesn't look progressively more like Jesus. That's all Jesus is saying here. And so if you have someone then who says, I speak for God, I represent Jesus, but they contradict him by the vast majority of the ways they live, you should not trust that person to lead you and have influence in your life. Again, the health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. Who you are inside will eventually manifest itself on the outside. Finally, Jesus is also warning us of our ability to deceive ourselves. We are capable of self-deception, meaning we're capable of telling ourselves lies, believing lies, and then living as if those lies were true. So he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So it's possible to claim Jesus as my Lord, but not know him. Those who really know Jesus as Lord are learning to follow him by faith. So the health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. So I think in light of this, we just need to look back on this entire series and just ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. What has been my response to Jesus' teaching? Am I the one James talks about who has heard? I've heard the word. Or have I responded to his word in faith? How are you responding to what Jesus has been saying and doing? Because the health of the fruit reveals the health of the root. Have you and I been one who have relaxed Jesus' commandments? Or are we those that he just says will be great in the kingdom, who not only teach it, but are learning to live it? So those are the kinds of questions we ask. And so before we just think of some final next steps, I want to share a story. Some of you have heard it before, some of you haven't. But when I was younger, I was back in my hometown. I grew up in Concordia, Missouri. And at the time, I looked a little different. I had longer hair, and it was down to my shoulders. It was amazing. I know I say that every time, but it was just super, I was like a rock star, pretty much. And I had long hair, and then I had like a thrift store army jacket, because those are awesome. And then I probably had a band tee on, one of my favorite rock bands, and then I was wearing skater shoes. Didn't know how to skate, but I wore them anyway. And so I walked in my local gas station, and unbeknownst to me, a counterfeit bill was in my wallet. Don't know how I got it. I promise you I didn't print it. But I went to pay for the gas, and there it was. I handed the lady the counterfeit. Now, the clerk did not give me the benefit of the doubt at all. She assumed that I was knowingly and intentionally trying to deceive her. So she got out her little magic marker and started, feverishly marking up the bill just so she could show everyone in line behind me that I was trying to buy with a counterfeit bill, and she got real mad at me. And then there was another guy in line, and I don't think he recognized me because he lived two houses away from me. And he said, there's a cop across the street, want me to wave him over? So he did. The cop comes over, and he invites me to follow him to the cop shop, which I did. I get out of the car, they search my car, and I haven't done anything wrong, and I felt awful. I felt guilty. But they were searching my car, and then they came back in, and he started threatening me. He said, I'm gonna call the FBI. You better tell me what I need to know. And then he asked me what kind of printer I had, and which was hilarious because I was a bit of a late adopter at the time, and so I had like a dinosaur of a computer. It was like a Gateway, and the PCU was this huge tower, and so ignorantly I said, I got a Gateway? Like, why are you even asking me? I'm too dumb to even know why you're interrogating me in this way. And finally, I had some people in the community give me some good character references, and I was able to leave and go home in shame. My point in telling you this is because anytime you ask people the question, like, how do you really learn to spot a counterfeit? They don't say you study the counterfeit. They don't say, know the false thing really, really well. Instead, what they say is, you need to know what the true thing looks like. You need to study the authentic, because if you know what the authentic looks like, you'll be able to spot something that's false a mile away. So with that, I just want to offer us some real specific next steps. And I know we say these kinds of things often, but if you're like me, I have to hear it often, lest I forget. So we've been talking about how very practically helpful and important it is to have a plan for your relationship with God, to actually have a plan to increase your intake of Scripture on a daily and weekly basis. So that is why we have produced a tool called the Life Connection Bible Reading Plan. Some of you started strong at the beginning of the year, but you fell off. That's okay. Just get back on. You can start tomorrow. Start tomorrow. And if you've never started, like, let us know. I want you to fill out your communication card and say, hey, I want that Bible reading plan. You can write it in a comment, and we'll make sure to get either a physical copy in your hands, or we'll send you a link and an email, and you can print it off yourself. But we want to help you become so familiar with the authentic, with the truth, that you will be able to develop those discernment skills and be able to spot that which is true and that which is false. So that's one next step. Two, and similarly, you need to start asking yourself the question, who am I letting into my life? Who is teaching me? Who are the podcasts that I'm listening to? Who are the people I'm watching on TV? What books am I reading? And have I tested those in light of Scripture? Maybe the people you're learning from are wonderful, but maybe you have allowed some voices into your life that are actually going to do you harm if you continue to listen to them. And you need to at least ask the question, who am I allowing to guide and shape my thinking and my living? That is no small question. So I would encourage you to do that. Finally, I think we need to remember that discipleship isn't merely downloading information into your mind. It starts there, but it doesn't end there. The Bible isn't merely for our information, it's for our transformation. The life of discipleship is learning what Jesus has taught and then putting it into practice. I mean, think about the way Jesus states the Great Commission in Matthew 18 through 20. The end of it goes like this, "And teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." So if I'm going to be a disciple, it's not merely learning what Jesus has commanded, it's putting it into practice. Or if I'm discipling another person, it's one thing to share information. That's good. That's where it starts. But if that's where it ends, I'm falling short of the great commandment. I need to help people learn to obey from faith what Jesus has commanded. We need to become different kinds of people, and that's how it happens, by putting Jesus' word into practice. And then finally, some of you are just exploring the things of faith. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in just a few minutes, but before we do, I want to encourage you to kind of ask some self-reflecting questions. Have you ever truly put your trust in Jesus? It's a fine thing to come visit a church on Sunday. It's a fine thing to pray before you go to bed at night. Those are all good things, but those things in and of themselves don't make a person a follower of Jesus. There has to be a conscious decision at some point in your life where you can agree with God about what he says is true of all people, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the bad news that makes sense of the good news. The bad news is, from the day you were born, you came out as a rebel. You have rebelled against your creator, and that is called sin, and it separates you from relationally from God and puts us all under his judgment. So you have to start by saying, God, I agree with you. That's the first thing I said when I came to faith in Jesus as a teenager, is I said, God, I agree with you. I'm a sinner. I'm not okay. You and I are not okay. If I die right now, it's not going to go well. I had to agree with God about that. And then there has to come a point where you realize what God has done for you. He hasn't just left you sitting in that mess. Instead, God, because he loves sinners, because he has mercy on sinners, he sent that which was most valuable to him, his one and only son. Jesus, who is fully God and yet truly human, became like us. He identified with us, and he lived a sinless life, the one that you and I have failed to live. And Jesus' death on the cross was as a substitute for sinners. He died the death that you deserved to die. He died the death that I deserved to die. He died and took upon himself sin's penalty, which is the only hope you and I have of being right with God. If Jesus doesn't take our sins on himself, we bear them ourselves. Jesus has borne the weight of your sin on the cross. He did that so that you could have the opportunity of being reconciled to God and forgiven. God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is alive. That means right now, as we speak, he is listening in. He is at work in people's lives. He is ruling and reigning over all things. And every time this message is proclaimed in the scriptures, there is only one sane response, and it is to repent and believe. To repent is to do a 180. It's essentially saying, I'm no longer going to be my own leader. I reject my self-leadership, and I'm turning to Jesus. I'm putting my faith in him. He has my allegiance. Whatever he says goes from now on. If I haven't done that, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a follower of Jesus. So the invitation is for you to believe the good news that God loves you, that he has done something about the problem of sin in his son Jesus, and to receive it by turning from your self-leadership and embracing Christ's leadership. When you do, this is the promise God makes. He will forgive you of all your sin, past, present, future. And then he will adopt you into his family, and he will view you as a beloved child. And that's how he will relate to you. He will cherish you. He will be kind to you now and for all eternity. He will give you his spirit. And his spirit will transform you from the inside out, and little by little over time, you're going to become like Jesus. And one day, you're going to stand before Jesus, completely remade, being everything God intended for you to be. That is your hope. That is your future. So if that's you this morning, we want to invite you to trust Jesus for the very first time. I'm going to pray for us, and everyone who knows Jesus and loves Jesus is invited to come forward. And if you put your faith in Jesus for the first time this morning, we not only want to know about it by having you fill out the communication card, we want to invite you to worship Jesus for the very first time by observing the Lord's Supper. When we take the broken bread, we're remembering Jesus' broken body. And when we dip it in the cup, we're remembering his shed blood. Every week we have a time where we remember what Jesus has done for us and who we now are in him. So come forward celebrating, remembering what God has done because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your grace and mercy in our lives. We're thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus. We're thankful that your grace not only receives us warts and all, but it also transforms us. It makes us new kinds of people. You have given us what we need to follow Jesus by faith, and we thank you for that. I pray that your people will believe that and live as if it were true. For those who are here who haven't yet trusted Christ, then God, would you draw them to faith in your Son this morning? Would you reveal Jesus to them? Would they not be ashamed to confess him this morning? Would you keep them from making all of the excuses that they're making in their mind right now as to why they shouldn't come forward? And would we be a church that can truly help people grow up in Christ? We thank you in Jesus' name.